Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Amen. If you have your book tonight, page number 71, it'll be lesson number 10, dealing with this man, Moses. It's a two-edged sword to get to bring this lesson tonight. One, it's about a man that's, the Bible makes clear what kind of man he was, what kind of man of prayer. But trying to do this in 40 minutes or less, it's kind of it's an impossible task. But I was writing down some notes and kind of an introduction. And if you don't mind, I'll just read from my notes instead of trying to remember, which I probably couldn't. I don't never remember all the things I write down anyway. But it's kind of a preamble and an introduction into who this man Moses was. And I hope after I get through with the introduction, you'll have a greater appreciation for the kind of man and the kind of prayer life that Moses led and had. Most of you wouldn't think of Moses as being a praying man. Most people think of Moses as being a great leader, one who brought the Israelites with the help of God out of Egypt. One who was a strong leader, decisive in when God moved on his heart. This man was a praying man. And I would say there's no person in the Bible, with the exception of the Savior, that surpasses Moses for his face time, if you want to use a modern term, with the Lord God himself. And so Moses, worthy to be included in this series of lessons here on prayer. James chapter 5 verse 13 says this: Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And you'll notice in James the emphasis on prayer. So, preacher, why are we talking about the need for prayer? Well, if you see the side pews beside you or behind you, in front of you, in the empty spaces, then you come to know that there's very little praying going on. Maybe some words being uttered, but there's very few believers, even in Morningstar Baptist Church, who either don't believe in prayer, have a misconception of prayer, or just not able to pray. This place ought to be full of folks if the prayer life was there. As I said earlier, that song, though none go with me, still him I follow, comes a point in time where you're going to rely on that faith that you spout about and that I talk about and preach about. There's going to come a time where we have to rely on that faith. And if it ain't real, if it's, you know, ain't... If it's not real, if it's not effective, and if it's not vibrant and spiritual, you and I are going to fail the test. You cannot will yourself to live spiritually. And I'll say that again, you cannot will yourself to live spiritually, no more so than you can will yourself to be converted and to be saved. It is by the power and the strength and the will of God that anybody is saved, and it's by that same power and strength that we'll ever live the Christian life. But I can say this, without a vibrant prayer life, none of us will live a spiritual life. James emphasizes the need of prayer in the Christian church here in these verses that I'm reading. He said, Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now there's criteria here that this works for those who are sick. But the main criterion, the main emphasis is that there's fervent, effectual prayer. And he says so here in verse 16 and 17. He says, Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I'm like you, I've doubtless read this verse of Scripture time and again, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. What's he talking about? Does that mean the loudest prayer in the altar? Does that mean the man or woman that can most eloquently spout out the words of a prayer? And, you know, people would say, I had a woman come to me one time years ago, and I don't know where she got it from, but she said, you just pray the most beautiful prayers. And I thought, my soul, if that's what she's hearing out of my mouth, just words. And she was in and out, hit and miss and all of that. So it wasn't like she was a spiritual giant. And it concerned me that, is that what people's hearing when I pray, is just words? Yeah. Fervency and effectuality is out of here. It's not out of here. You can pray an effectual, fervent prayer, never utter a first word of the English language. You that are teenagers and young people, all of this goes for you. It applies every bit as, if you're saved tonight, you know that you're born again, everything, and I don't often emphasize the youth, but I want you to know it all, it's every bit as much for you as it is for older people like myself. This thing of prayer, and I'm prefacing getting into Moses here in a few minutes, I just feel like sometimes we don't really hear what the preachers are saying, or the Sunday school teachers, or we read in the scripture and it doesn't sink in with us just how vital and mandatory and necessary a prayer life is in the life of the believer. Now I'm going to read some things I wrote down. Descriptural prayer work. Descriptural prayer really work. Can God in heaven be swayed and moved to action by mere humans crying out to a being that they've never seen nor touched? If this thing we call prayer is a farce and a mere figment of an overactive imagination, then how silly we must look to fall upon our knees and with a great demonstration of emotion purport to pray to God Almighty. How silly we must appear to the world and indeed to each other. If it's just something in our minds that doesn't line up with Scripture, if it really is, there's nothing to it. But listen to this now. If prayer is as outlined in the Bible and it does work, how even more silly and foolish we must look to ignore such a vast spiritual resource. Now think about what I just said. If prayer was nothing to it, if it's just words and we're praying to the ceiling and it makes us feel good inside, but nothing ever happens, nothing ever is a result of our prayer. If it was all just a big joke, boy, we'd look pretty silly, wouldn't we? But being that it is real, and being that there is a God in heaven who hears the cry of his people, how much more foolish do we look to ignore such an infinite resource as prayer? The Lord gave me that this afternoon sitting there in my study, and I thought about that and I dwelled upon that and I thought, thank you, Lord, that's profound. If we look stupid to the world praying to a God they don't know and understand, so be it. But there is a God in heaven and he does hear us and he hears the cries of his children. And how much more foolish and just utterly, I don't know a better word, stupid, ignorant, is the believer not to avail ourselves of such a thing as prayer unto God himself. The genuine born-again believer has indeed found that there is a God who can be touched by our tears and our heartaches. Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope. And of course, that's synonymous with faith. It's that lively, real hope that Paul talks about time and again throughout the book of Romans. But hope that is seen is not hope. Just like faith. Faith, it doesn't take any faith to go over there and touch Jerry. He's there. I can see him. I don't have to say I'm going to have faith that he's going to be there when I get there. It's by sight. Real faith is that he's sitting at home and the Lord speaks to my heart to go visit him or go talk to him. And I, by faith, go to his house, not knowing that he's there by sight, but I trust and I have faith in what God's told me to go there and exercise that faith to talk to him. It's probably a crude analogy, but Paul, that's what he's talking about. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Essentially, if you can see it, there's no faith to it. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In other words, if you got the real deal in your heart, the real goods, the faith, you can pray and you can ask God and you can have faith and commit that to God, and you can with patience wait for God to answer and to move and to do. I have prayed for things and prayed for people for years and still praying for them. Still praying for those same issues, those same things to get resolved. Still praying for people that I've prayed for decades, and I've seen no visible outward sign of that moving toward a resolution. Is that to mean that I'm not to pray any longer? Oh, no. It is to mean that that patience that God talks about, I'm to buck it up, fortify it, and just keep on praying. Amen. Paul went on to say, Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes I don't even know myself. I've knelt down, I'm sure you have too, and you just don't even have the words. I just kneel down and anybody passing by would think I had fallen asleep. They would see me kneel down in my study, and my wife would maybe she would know I'd be praying, but she would hear nothing coming out because I don't know what to say. Yeah. Preacher, that can't be so. A Christian is saved as long as you and preached the gospel as long as you, and how can it be so that you would just not know what to say? I'm telling you, the human spirit can get so befuddled and twisted and turned around. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. Thus the Holy Spirit. Thus the Holy Spirit living within us. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When we can't pray for ourselves, there's one that prays for us. My, what a huge dose of encouragement that ought to be to our hearts. I reminded the disciples. Well, it was a man who had came to see Jesus about, I believe it's about his daughter. So, Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief. I'm not sure I can believe enough to make you smile upon me and heal my daughter. Lord, help me to believe to the place that you'll deign to look to my daughter and reach down and touch her. Lord, I want to pray, but Lord, there's times I can't pray. Lord, help me to pray. That kind of prayer, the Holy Spirit will help you, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Boy, there's a host of Wednesday nights I could just deal with this subject of praying in the will of God. It's God's will that we pray, but all prayer is not in the will of God. Does that make sense? Yes, Hebrews 4, verse 14, still talking about this kind of prayer, and the kind of prayer that Moses had and exhibited in his life. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You ought to just stay saved and living for God, because you know there's somebody on the other side interceding for us. I don't buy this thing of quitting serving God because of circumstance. I just don't buy it. If there's no other reason on this side of the River Jordan, eternity, for us to continue to serve in God, here it is. Because we have such a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Preacher, there's no excuse to backslide? Absolutely none. And I say that to myself more so than you. I have to remind myself of when I get started down that road of feeling sorry or seeing the gloominess and all the bad things in life. Boy, that verse in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 14. If you can't serve the Lord any more for any other reason here. Just keep on holding fast that profession because of who He is. I can hear somebody say, easy for you to say, you haven't gone through what I've gone through. And thus I say that in all humility, by God's grace, I intend, regardless of what life brings my way, I intend, and as much as I can say now, I am intent on staying in there with the Lord. What profit to leave Him? It's like the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? What's out there that's going to make the situation better? If there's hope to be had for the believer, it's in Him, right? He concludes this in verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest. I love the way Paul writes. For we have not an high priest. He's just saying we do have an high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find or obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Reverting back to reading my notes I jotted down. But this spiritual, God-reaching, mountain-moving kind of prayer is extremely rare in our day. Amen. As the 450 prophets of Baal prayed centuries ago, leapt about, cut themselves in an effort to move the lifeless heart of a dead God, many today sit in our churches and do the exact same thing, sans the cutting of the flesh and the leaping about on the backs of pews. They sit and they pray to a God in their mind or a God that they've manufactured. God's been working in my heart about a message for over a year now, and I'm still not there with it. He gives me bits and pieces about this truth in the Word of God of a God that people make up and they manufacture. He's going to let me finish that and in His time and in His season, and I don't even know where it'll be, but there's no doubt in my mind that this is a message God's gave me and so relevant and needed in today's world of people who spout out, yeah, I know God, God this, God that, and they don't know the God of heaven. Modern so-called Christianity has settled for and embraced something far different and inferior to the little 63-word prayer of a man called Elijah that caused the fire of a righteous God to fall and accept and consume His offering. There is much earthly praying, but very little heavenly answering. I said all of that to help us gain an appreciation for this man Moses, or for anybody else that you know that prays and God hears and He answers. It's no small thing to get the ear of God. God's not sitting some fatherly, ancient-looking being on a cloud, and He's just listening to every human being that offers up some kind of words to Him. That's not the God of this Bible. God of this Bible sits on His throne. He is all-powerful. All He has to do is think it, and it's so. Speak it, and it's done. And He sits there, and we have such an one as that if we'll come His way, and we'll pray and seek Him in His fashion. No man saved more human life through his praying than this man Moses. There is not a more praying human being, as I said earlier, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one moved the heart of God more than Moses. In looking at these three things I've wrote down in a few verses of Scripture, and I promise you, it's not going to be a long evening, and the things I've said to you tonight as a preface to this man Moses, who knew what real prayer was all about, he knew what real answers were all about, and the effectual working of God, both in his life and the lives of millions of people. That's extraordinary. I wish we had a president that knew what prayer was. I don't know in my lifetime that we've ever had a president. I was born when Dwight Eisenhower was president. And I've studied some of these men, and I've studied their lives. I've studied how they were off camera, and I've studied how they were in private settings. And I do not know of a single president of the United States who knew God on a personal level. That flies in the face of media reports. That flies in the face of people who write the president's autobiographical books. I don't know of anybody that sat in the Oval Office who had a one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it permeated and it exhibited and it fueled who that man was and thus his presidency. I'm going to tell this on myself. In 1976, I voted for the first and only Democrat that I've ever voted for. Democrats back then were different than Democrats now. Southern Democrats in particular. There were Southern Democrats that had conservative values and moral values. They would not recognize and they would not understand where that party has gone to. And I'm sure the same could be said about the Republicans. There came a man on the national scene who was a governor of Georgia, and his name was Jimmy Carter. And one of the first things he began to talk about was his Christianity and his fact that he was born again. He used the phrase. And you that are my age or a little bit younger or a little bit older, that you know, I wouldn't say that you would remember it if you was too much younger, but you remember that time and that sense in the politics where we in the church, and I heard preachers preach this, we finally got somebody who knows the Lord. He's running for office, and I voted for him. I think anybody who studied the life of Jimmy Carter would come to this conclusion. If he knows God, then his political views and his political stances are not governed by the God that he claims to know. Southern Baptist taught Sunday school both before and after his presidency in Plains Baptist Church. But he stayed in a party, and I've heard him with his own mouth advocate things that no born-again believer ought to ever line up with. I don't know if he's saved or lost. I'm just saying that we need a leader that truly knows what prayer is about, who knows God beyond the microphones and beyond the cameras and the church settings where they may speak to a few hundred or a few thousand followers. We need politicians who live it. But we need church members who live it as well. Moses is such an one. In the book it says, it would be too difficult a challenge to characterize the prayer life of Moses by one solitary act of supplication. And indeed it would. You could go search through the Pentateuch and other books that alluded to Moses, and you still could not just take one prayer out of that whole thing and judge him or characterize him by that. His entire ministry, the book says, is marked by ongoing and continual prayer. He lived in the spirit of prayer. It can be determined, however, that the overall tone of his prayer was that of an intercessor. And indeed it was. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know what a stiff-necked, unruly, tempestuous people they were. I heard one preacher preaching about the reason this was with a mixed multitude that came out. No, that certainly contributed toward it. But God's people, the Israelites, have always been a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And there's probably no group of people or race of people that has ever seen such a manifestation on earth of the power of God and yet still be so carnal. I would like to think if God showed that kind of power in this church, I'd love to think that these churches, pews would fill up, and I'd love to think that me and the pastor would become beside ourselves with power of God and spirituality and sold out to God. I'd like to think that if God showed a nth degree of the kind of power the Israelites saw, it'd revolutionize every one of you. I can't say that, because here's obviously millions of people that never learned their lesson. Moses, in leading these people, I marvel at this man's patience. And then when he lost his patience, I marvel at the patience of God. I can't remember his name, but I heard a well-known preacher say if Moses and God had ever got on the same page, it'd been curtains for the Israelites. And indeed it would have. You study the Israelite history, at times when God says, separate yourself from amongst these people, I'm going to destroy them and make a new nation, Moses would intercede. Oh God, you know, Lord, they are stiff-necked. And Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing. If the world hears about it, the people back in Egypt, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, Perizzites, if they hear about this, Lord, it's going to put your name and your word as worthless because you was not able to bring them out of Egypt and get them into Canaan land. Moses would humbly and intercessorily pray that kind of praying. It's not wrong to remind God. You don't have to remind God. God never forgets. But I believe he loves to be reminded. I believe he wants to hear you and see you remind him of some things. Moses wasn't shy about interceding. There was three things in all that I could say about this man that I wrote down and jotted. It's not in the book, and you know, a lot of this that I've given you tonight is not necessarily in the book, yet it is because of the subject of Moses. There are three things that I think was the building blocks to such a man of God, a man of prayer. Number one was his obedience. This did not happen overnight. And in fact, in the confrontation in the backside of Midian at the burning bush, it didn't happen in an instant. You would think a burning bush that was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this. This is a sight. I want to see what's going on here. There's a bush burning up bright and flaming. And any of you men who's ever built a campfire, you know, any fire at all, you got to keep adding to it. You can't just create the fire and then sit back and enjoy it. You constantly are adding to it. I've got a load of logs that would make a young man intimidated laying at the end of my driveway waiting for a chainsaw and a log splitter. And it's all that work waiting for me because when my wife and I on the winter nights are seated in our den and we enjoy in that fireplace, it's a constant feeding of logs. My mother knows about this, the wood stove. You're constantly feeding. Well, to see a fire blazing and, you know, I'm sure Moses sat there and thought about that and looked at that and said, lightning must have struck that bush. And he just sits there, and he's, you know, watching his sheep around. He looks over there and the bush still ain't burnt up. And he starts taking, and I'm taking license with it in a human sort of way of maybe how it was there on in that encounter. And he looks, and that bush is still burning just as bright and vehemently as ever, and it's not being consumed, and it finally gets to him that, I'm going to turn aside and see what's going on here. He goes over, and he has this encounter with God. And that's in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. You can read about it. An extraordinary encounter. A monumental encounter is recorded here between human mankind and God Almighty. You'll see readily the patience of God in this. The reticence of man, the refusal to just go all in and jump on board with God. Moses made every excuse he could think of. He come up with this and that. And you see the patience of God in just working with him and guiding him through it. You know, the most remarkable thing of it all is never mentioned is that God was there in that bush and he spoke to him. It's like that donkey that spoke to Balaam. And Balaam just answers him like he would me or you. And I've read that story countless times and I'm thinking, man, the donkey turned around and spoke to me. I'm just going to lose it. Sometimes the Bible is so extraordinarily interesting and little things that it doesn't say. Moses is carrying on a conversation with the Almighty God. And all of that talking and all of that, I wouldn't even call it negotiating because God already knew how it was going to end up. You don't negotiate with a certain outcome. Moses thought he was negotiating. Moses thought he was parlaying and he was setting terms. God already had him in a box. He was just letting him do his thing. And it all culminates with this in verse 19 of chapter 4 of Exodus. The Lord said unto Moses in Midian, "Go, go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." The very next verse, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Obedience is not necessarily very first thing out of the human response, shall we say. My little grandson sitting there. As he gets older, I see him pushing the boundaries and limits. That when he was 4 years old and Papa said, "Do this," he was doing it. Now he's got this little three-letter word in his vocabulary. Why? Depending on what mood I'm in, I will give him an answer. It might be, "Jackson, it's because this, 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 and this." Or it might just be, "Jackson, don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do it." But it might be, "Jackson, don't say why, just do it." God's infinitely patient. And he listened to all the excuses and all of the verbal refuse trash of Moses and all the reasons why he couldn't do. Why God in heaven called him to do. If God had said, "You can't do it," why would he go call him to do it? It don't occur to Moses that the God of creation, the God of heaven, the God that caused that bush to burn for hours and it not be consumed, it doesn't occur to him that God's told me to do this, so apparently he's going to empower me and equip me and manufacture the means and the ways for me to do this. But we're the same way. We want to qualify, we want to argue, we want to logicize, if that's a word. We want to debate it, we want to think about it, we call that trying the spirits. I believe in all my heart, trying the spirits of God. Try them against his word. What God is putting in your heart to do, line it up with the word of God and see if it's scriptural. And if it is, and there's a burden there, pretty good indication that's God speaking to you to do what he asked you to do. His obedience. I think that's a subject that is not preached enough in our day. Is real obedience to God. God thought it so essential, so critical in a person's relationship to him that he sent Samuel to tell a king he was taking his kingdom from him because he disobeyed him. This same Moses, and all the accolades I could heap upon this man, and as we're running out of time, all the things I still could say about this man, Moses. One time, it's recorded that he disobeyed God, and it cost him leading Israel into Canaan land. Let me just quickly say these other two. His obedience, certainly. His meekness, number two. I can take you place after place in the Word of God where God says, "Do not self-exalt yourself. Do not have your self-pride." There's no place in God's kingdom for self-aggrandizement or for lifting yourself up, tooting your own horn, putting your own self on a pedestal. It's the antithesis of what God and who God is for us to exalt ourselves. What was it that got Satan destroyed out of heaven and kicked out of heaven, and his eternal state is going to be in the lake of fire and torments forever and ever? What was that that got him in such a state? It was the thought that he would exalt himself above God Almighty. I said that to say this: God loves meekness. The world doesn't. Everything about this world is about machoism, even the women. I won't go down that path, but some of the shows on TV, I laugh and I can't watch them, but I'll see advertisements for them and I'll see snippets of them. You know, this some woman comes out, she's had martial arts training, she can whip 100 men. That just ain't real. I'm just going to tell you, there ain't a man can whoop 100 men. The sheer numbers weigh in. I don't care how skilled he is, he ain't gonna whip 100 men. But it's the image of saying you can be this. You can be so powerful. You can be so trained. You can be all that, and nobody can mess with you. Our young people are taught this from an early age. It starts out in the guise of do the best you can, be the best you can be all you can be, to quote the Army's phrase, and the Marines use the same tactic of building up the flesh, a few proud, brave men, the few, the proud, the Marines. All of this, it's to build up the flesh into thinking you're more than what you are. God loves meekness. I got no time for preachers who strut in and, all right, I'm here, we can have church now. I don't care who their name is. The quickest way to lose my respect is for a man of God to give off the air and the arrogance of thinking that they're above anybody else. The man of God should do his diligence to be meeker and to be the servant of the people in the church. Moses was a servant. All the other things you could say about Moses, yes, he was short-tempered in his youth, intemperate, violent even, when he destroyed that Egyptian's life. But as he grew, he became meek. I didn't say weak, but he became meek. He became stronger and stronger and stronger as a man of God, but he became meeker and meeker as the vessel of God. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. God says that about this man Moses. And I'm sure there were some meek men. Meek in our day has been extrapolated out to equate with cowardice. There's nothing cowardly about being meek before God. It takes a man. It takes a real woman. It takes a real young person with some goods inside them to be meek unto this world for the cause of Christ. Amen. Jesus said these verses real quickly. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A little bit later, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek. There's a reason enough for us to want to be meek. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your soul. About 10 chapters further in Matthew, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's talking about his entrance into Jerusalem as Messiah, as the sent one to be crucified that week. He said, tell him the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, but let it be the hidden. And Peter here is talking about, in a strict context, he's talking about the woman and how she is to be toward her husband in the marriage, and how godly women are to be in the church. But I found in that a nugget that transcends the gender of women, and it should apply to every human being in the house of God. Peter said this, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. You want something to showcase to other people? Showcase your meekness. And I would readily say to you that is one of the hardest attributes for a man, and I'm sure women too, to abase yourself and as the Bible says, prefer another in front of yourself. It's hard to be meek when somebody else is goading you, trying to challenge your manhood or trying. Boy, one of the hardest things in the world is somebody cuts you off and they know they cut you off and they look at you and they give you a salute that ought not be. And you just got to grit your teeth and it's hard. It's hard to be meek in this day's world. But God commands it. Lastly, his faith. Moses was a man of faith. You need not turn any further than Hebrews chapter 11. And let me read those verses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. My, doesn't that fly in the face of today's modern theology? Put yourself first. Get all you can get. Do and grab all that you can get now, because of getting, get it while it's good. Worry about the other people later. Just get all you can get. Moses said, no, I'm not taking the here and now for the hereafter. Yes. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There is the key to real faith. Can you see beyond the end of your nose? I like to tell my wife, I said, those people, aforementioned people I talked about in their cars, they don't see any further than the past the front of their bumper, it seems like. They don't drive past the front of their bumper. All they can see is what's there, what they want to do, what they feel like they got to do right then. Would God that we could look down the road. I'm telling you, it would change how some of us act. It would change what we consider to be the right course of action in our lives right now if we could see the end down the road. What's your price tonight? If the devil